We are continuing our time in 1 Thessalonians, and we're dealing with the parousia, our Lord's return. So I want to read the passage from verse 13 of chapter 4 through to verse 18. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. I don't see any, so that's good. That you may not grieve as you do, as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven, the cry of command, the voice of an archangel with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Well, it's been a bit since we've gone through this. So just a real quick recap on a couple of things. One is, remember the context here is Paul is not answering modern evangelicals about the second coming. He's not dealing with the current contemporary issues at all, although there's a lot to say about them. He's answering the pastoral question in the Thessalonian church. People die before the Lord comes back. What do we do about that? And how did Paul explain that or not explain that? He'd been there 3 weeks, so this is kind of one of those things that wasn't made clear, or it's just a sort of natural question that arises. And if he were present, he could, you know, are there any questions? And he would answer it, and that'd be the end of it. But we don't have that. He didn't have that time, so he's got to do this by letter, and he's heard this from Timothy. So we've got to be real careful to make sure we are addressing the question that Paul's answering. And when we do that, all of a sudden, a lot of great information about the Lord's return comes out without having to look at it in the context of some of the contemporary debates, which get pretty crazy. So the second thing is, in the second letter, Paul addresses the question about, has the day of the Lord already come? And that's a question that is really pressing, because if the Lord had promised to return, then since his ascension until now, there's all kinds of incentive for Christians to try and figure out if they're living the last days. It's just kind of wired into the natural hardware of things. If the Lord promised to come back, well, what signs will precede it? When's it going to happen? Well, how does this event relate to the second coming? There's just an incentive for Christians to speculate. And in Thessalonica, the issue was someone was trying to help Paul out and said, no, 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 the day of the Lord's already come. And Paul is like, because two things have to happen first. One is great apostasy, and the second is the revelation of the man of sin. So those two things introduce the fear of it getting worse, which is a very real fear, one we're experiencing maybe for the first time. And the second thing is this mysterious figure, the man of sin, who throughout the history of the church has been identified as Antichrist. And there have been as many Antichrist candidates as there have been people you don't like. Throughout the history of the church, there's always been the propensity to label your theological opponent, oh, they're obviously an Antichrist. And then with the rise of Israel as a nation, that has become a huge deal because of the dispensational misreading of Daniel chapter 9, where they're looking for an Antichrist in connection with peace treaty with Israel when the New Testament, you know, never teaches such a thing. So that's the questions Paul is dealing with. Last couple of times, we were summing up the broader biblical teaching that Paul is working within. And so as a rabbi, Paul's convinced that the general resurrection of the dead and deliverance of God's people from death and the curse is the great culmination of history. History ends with the Lord's return and the general resurrection. That's what the church has believed and confessed from the beginning. And anything beyond that is pretty much speculation. Some of it, the speculation is biblically informed, a lot of it isn't. So we have to kind of fight that tendency to want to fill in the blanks a bit. The second thing is, when Christ returns, he judges the nations and all peoples and assigns them their eternal destiny. So the great event is Judgment Day. I mean, that's something that Christians have a hard time talking about now because of some bad fundamentalists preaching about hell, because of cranks like to take this and run with it. But it is Pauline, and as uncomfortable as it makes us, it's a very prominent biblical theme. The Lord will return
to judge the world. He'll raise the dead and judge the world. And thankfully, Christ took our judgment in his sufferings on the cross. So it's not something we fear, but it's something about which we are aware, because there is this theological tsunami coming, and the culture and the world just want to ignore it. And it's been coming a long time, so there's, you know, a sense in which, is it going to be today? You know, is it going to be tomorrow? Or is it going to be 2 years from now, 10 years from now? Who knows? So that's an issue. Third thing is the Lord returns to bring about a new creation. So Christ's return is not just about our individual salvation, although it is certainly including that. It's about the restoration of all things. So things will come to the culmination God has intended. The problem of evil will be resolved and solved. Human sin will be dealt with. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. Long history and debate here in the Reformed tradition. I mentioned last time the analogia entis, good Latin term you all ought to know at your next cocktail party. You know, we were talking about the analogia entis the other day. That's just impressive. It's the analogy of being. So, for example, you go to Yosemite and you think, what's the new heaven and earth going to be like? Well, it's not a one-to-one thing. It's not Eden restored, but there are enough categories we have given us from the natural order and from the glories of human nature to kind of get a sense that it's really going to be good, redeemed. And then if you have to drive through Oildale or Bakersfield, you realize that there is a place of eternal punishment. And those are analogous too. When you see places like that, you think, ugh. So, a fourth thing that Paul is convinced of is the kingdom of God and the age to come are realized in the final consummation. So Paul, again, remember, has been talking about this present age as associated with things temporal that will pass away. The age to come is always associated with things eternal. So when Christ returns, it isn't to start a new thing like a millennium. It's to wrap up history. It's the final consummation. That's it. And so as Christians, our hope is, as Paul has just said in the passage we read, our hope is the return of Christ. That has been the Christian hope from the beginning. And not just to live as eternal ghosts or vapors, you know, in an ethereal world, a Platonic world of ideas. Plato has really distorted the Christian notion of eternity, unfortunately. And you get Dante's Inferno and that kind of stuff where it's just, it's like that much scripture and then the rest of it just is kind of made up. So we are talking about a new creation, final consummation in terms of fulfillment of material things. We will have bodies, glorified bodies like Christ had, in a real world. We were created as creatures for this world, a world of touch, sight, sense, smell, food, drink, sex, work, all of those things. We're created for that. And in the world to come, there'll be no marriage or giving in marriage, but there have to be some sort of analogs between our current experience and the future. That's what the analogia entis is. How do we go from the stuff we know to what might be? And we do that really carefully. We do it late at night and we call it opinion. If we do that, we're okay. But we can't say too much more than that. And then that tells us that nothing remains to be fulfilled except the two signs Paul gives. And there's actually a third one in the Gospels. One is the great apostasy. Is it an event? Does something happen that causes people to leave the church and fall away in a short period of time? How is it connected to the rise of the man of sin, the Antichrist? Does one cause the other? Are they connected? They're related in some sense, whether either is cause or effect. And you could switch the order and still kind of end up in the same place. So that's a big debate. And then Jesus says the gospel must first be preached to the ends of the earth. So the only sign that we can actually do anything about is the one that people who worry about eschatology never speak of. And that is to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. It's our job as Christians to share Christ and the gospel with all those in our sphere of influence, and as churches to send missionaries around the world to preach the gospel. And when that last elect believer comes to faith, that's when Christ comes back. And when will that be? None of us knows. But that's the one thing that we're directed to actually do as we live in the end times, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. So when we left off last thing, we were talking about sleep All right, what happens when people die? The ancients, of course, as many of our contemporaries do, speak of death as sleep. Our dear hosts here are very nice people, but their doctrine is soul sleep. When you die, you go to sleep until Christ returns, and then you're awakened. A view Martin Luther held, by the way, and a view that his descendants have kind of said, well, Martin, not really. John Calvin's first book was on the Psychopanikia, soul sleep, critical of the Anabaptists for their view of soul sleep, and his fellow reformers urged him not to publish it because Luther had pretty much the same view, and they didn't want to see Rome find that dispute and make a big deal out of it. So it is in Luther, but contemporary reform folk, contemporary evangelicals have rejected the idea that at death, we just merely sleep until we're awakened for judgment. Death is to be in the presence of the Lord. The minute you take your last breath, the minute your brain wave ceases, the soul leaves the body and you are in the presence of the Lord. Rome has added a notion that you've got 20 minutes to give extreme unction. So the priest has to get there within 20 minutes or you're not sure how long purgatory is going to be or so on. So I always thought it was 19 minutes, but the idea that if you can really turn that into all kinds of craziness, and Rome has certainly not helped the matter by making extreme unction a sacrament. At death, you immediately enter the presence of the Lord, and you are in what we call the intermediate state. So there's a huge, obviously, discussion about what the intermediate state is like. There are not a lot of passages. We get Revelation 4-6, the scene before the heavenly throne. We get Isaiah chapter 6. There are some images of it, but they're also glorious. They're really hard for us to get our arms around. Our loved ones are there now in the presence of the Lord, seeing things that we can but imagine. And what are they doing? They're crying out, how long, O Lord? They're awaiting the resurrection of their bodies as well. So the intermediate state is not the ideal state. So when you read that Grandpa's in heaven, he's playing his second round of golf. He's made par every time with all his buddies. You know, that's just as pagan as Greek mythology. When you go to funerals and doves are released, see this, the spirit's finally free from the body. Utterly pagan. Because the pagans thought death was a good thing, many of them, because you're finally rid of your body. And the historic Christian position is, no, you are your body indwelt by a soul. And that's why when you bury Uncle Harry and you stand next to his coffin and he's ice cold, you know something is really, really wrong. That this is what sin does to us. Sin tears us apart. And in the resurrection, we're going to be put back together. That's the Christian hope, to undo sin and the curse. So an Orthodox Christian funeral begins with our Lord's words, I am the resurrection and the life. The hope for us is the resurrection of the body. And the intermediate state is real, it's glorious, but it's temporary. And so we're awaiting the second coming. So that's kind of where we left off last time. So the question then is, well, if that's true, then what should the Christian attitude toward death be? And, you know, Paul here has been misinterpreted to say, well, you really shouldn't grieve because it's God's will that somebody died, and you should be thankful in the presence of the Lord and no longer suffering and no longer dealing with their sin. All that's true. But death is a curse. It's not a good thing. It's the sign that sin has destroyed our race. And it takes Christ's death and resurrection to save it. There's nothing we can do. Christ did it all for us. So our hope is not death, but the resurrection. And you know, for the pagans of Paul's day, good, we're rid of this body. And the Christians were saying, no, 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 the body's going to be raised. And the Greeks would say, why do you want that? Why do you want the resurrection of the body? Isn't it good to be rid of this thing that is flesh and gets sick and hurts? And no, it's the curse. And the good news is you're going to get a new one. So, and you can just imagine the questions that come up. What is the resurrection body going to be like? Well, I was standing by two Christians in a Christian bookstore. Actually, it was a secular bookstore, the Tattered Cover in Denver, one of the best bookstores on the planet. And there were two Christians talking about the rapture? And would one of them had a knee implant, would his implant go with him when he was raptured? I think you're kind of missing the point. We don't know what the intermediate state's going to be like. We don't know what the, you know, Jesus was supposedly 33, so we'll be 30. You know, there's just all kinds of stuff. It's guessing. Nobody knows. But it's a body that has to have, again, an analog to the only resurrected body of which we know. That's Christ's body. Christ could walk through a wall. He could be in Jerusalem and then in Galilee. So we'll have the kind of body that Jesus had. Can we, you know, are we being able to do magic tricks? You know, no, I don't think that's the whole point. The point is that it will be without corruption. It'll be without sin. It'll be what Adam would have been had Adam not sinned and been glorified. That's the kind of body we'll have. And the only thing we know about it was Christ's body. It had nail prints, so it's physical. But he could eat fish and yet cover great distances and appear in the upper room with the knuckleheads who were not believing it happened. And good old Thomas, I know you guys. I'm not going to believe it. I know I've been with you for 3 years. I don't believe a word you say unless he appears. And he does, which is just one of the great moments in the whole New Testament, that Jesus allows doubting Thomas to have his doubts satisfied. So Paul is up against the whole of Greco-Roman culture. He's up against the pagan notion that sees death as somehow a passage to a netherworld and underworld, River Styx, and who's the captain of the raft that takes you across? You know, I forget. It's thick. And you get, you know, with the Odyssey being out again, maybe there'll be a resurrection of, hint, 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 of Greek mythology again, and we'll kind of get some of those categories back. But the culture is rife for that sort of pagan view. I love the Star Wars movies, 4, 5, 6, 1, 2, 3 were terrible. I won't watch the other ones. But at the end, after Lucas rehabbed them, the real Obi-Wan, Darth Vader, and Yoda are not material. They're glimmering, shimmering images. That's a pagan conception of eternal life. The real you is your spirit. The Christian version is the real you is a resurrected body re-indwelt by your soul. The same kind of body Christ had. So we're up against the culture in a lot of innocuous ways that people don't think about. And again, there's a reason to read or look at modern obituaries, because that tells you where the culture is. The most important time to write something about someone you love is when they die. And what they say about that person, they immediately become the nicest person who ever lived, even if they were a rat. I always get a joke, a kick out of that when you look at an obituary. Uncle Harry was just the nicest guy. Your family hated him. It wouldn't even sit with him at Thanksgiving, you know, come on. And then you get he's doing this in heaven, or he's looking down, or grandma's like an angel. No, she's not. They're real angels. You don't need grandma. The Christian view of death and the resurrection is just so foreign to the culture. And this is the one place where the gap is the greatest. I mentioned last time, and it was shocking to me, because I grew up in an evangelical world where we knew how to talk to Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and cultists, and we could argue from Scripture with them, and it was really common for Christians to be really knowledgeable. The latest Ligonier, 2024, I think, almost half of professing evangelicals believe in reincarnation, which is a pagan notion. So it's just shocking to think how far the evangelical churches of my youth have fallen into pagan. They've gone with the culture. So I'll get off my soapbox, but that's where we are, and that's why this kind of letter, this discussion is so important. So Paul isn't telling Christians not to grieve when loved ones die. And having done as many funerals as I have, having buried as many loved ones as I have, grief is real and it's heartbreaking. It is that moment we all dread. And Paul's confident, though, that Christians grieve with hope. We grieve, but our grief has a good outcome. We know that somehow, in some way, the Lord will turn this to good. I may not live to see it. I may die before it happens, but that's what's going to do. And again, we all knew Ben when Ben Sass was here. What a model of how to live your life knowing you're going to die. That's the way Christians should be living. And Ben's got it. So Calvin, who is very wise as a pastor, no one looks to him for pastoral advice, but we should, because he's really a good pastor. The grief of the pious is to be mixed with consolation. So we grieve with consolation, which will train them in patience. I want patience, Lord, and I want it right now. They'll train them in patience. He says the hope of a blessed resurrection will bring this about. So Calvin married an Anabaptist widow whose husband had died. She had several children, I think. She and Calvin had three children. None of them lived past adolescence, maybe past to puberty. So these guys knew what they were talking about. They knew what death was. They lived in a culture where Geneva, when plagues came through, if it didn't kill more than 10% of the population, the plague wasn't recorded. You know, it's a different life. You see the Monty Python thing, bring out your dead. You know, there's a reason why that is part of Western humor. It's because death was so common. And you know, people would get up in the morning and the position, it wasn't the mortician, I forget the name for it, but the team would go through the city and look for dead guys and pitch them in the back of the wagon and, you know, haul them off to either burn them or bury them. I mean, death is just real. For us, death takes place behind a wall in a place that looks like a golf course, sanitized. You know, we don't even use headstones anymore because it's too obtrusive to, we use the flat stone. Why? Because it's more important to run the lawnmower over it than it is to have a memorial to the dead, you know, all of that. Great article on this from a Civil War book, Gary Wills, Lincoln and Gettysburg, talking about the transition from the sort of cemeteries people were used to having outside the churchyard into a national cemetery. And so Lincoln was right to take soldiers from the North and South and bury them together, making a huge point. But that place became a park. And so cemetery planners afterwards saw cemeteries no longer as graveyards, but as parks. Huge change in the culture beginning with that. So we live in a time when we're going to hide our dead behind a wall and look at it, it'll look like a golf course. And that didn't be the way Christians used to be. On Easter Sunday, you'd enter the church by walking through the graveyard in the side door to be reminded that the dead in Christ will rise. So this is a fundamental divide between Christianity and all other religions, the point of death and resurrection. So, and our hope shows itself most vividly in death, because we regard death as the entrance into the presence of the Lord until the resurrection. We've all lost loved ones. What's our consolation? That they're with the Lord, awaiting the resurrection. And so when we're on our deathbed, what's our consolation? I'll be with Christ, and I will be raised, along with all of God's people on the last day. And there's a resurrection unto eternal life, and there's a resurrection unto eternal judgment. And this is our hope. Remember, Paul tells the Philippians in a later letter, for me to live is Christ, to die is, there's plenty to do while I'm living. Serve Christ. But to die is gain. And he doesn't mean that in the way a Greco-Roman pagan means it. For them, I'm rid of my body. And for Paul, I'm awaiting the resurrection of my body. So, where, O death, is your sting? Death has a sting. It doesn't have a victory, as Paul says. So you can see this when Paul goes on Mars Hill and he's talking to the Greeks in Athens. This is a great place where you see the collision. This is Paul's next stop after leaving Thessalonica, so this happens not long after. And he explains and proves that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. So the resurrection is tied to the essential early apostolic preaching. The death of Christ is a tragedy unless followed by the resurrection. And as our Reformed fathers put, as you notice from your Heidelberg Catechism studies, one day, one question and answer devoted to the resurrection, and was it four questions and two Lord's days devoted to the ascension? Because Christ is not only raised, he ascends to the Father's right hand. That's where he is right now. So we are seated, Paul says, already in heavenly places, even though our rear ends are here on nice new chairs in Anaheim. We have a dual citizenship, and our citizenship is heavenly and earthly simultaneous. That's our hope, that we already are, will receive the citizenship we already possess. So, in 1 Thessalonians 4:14, Paul directs his readers and hearers back to the facts of what Christ has accomplished in history. So, again, our contemporaries want to speculate about what could or could not happen. Paul directs you back to the resurrection of Jesus. The whole thing grows out of understanding Christ dying and rising again bodily. And Paul puts this in the form of a conditional sentence, grounded in the assumption that the outcome is going to be true. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So Paul bases the whole thing on Christ's resurrection. If Christ be not raised, why are we here? There's no reason on earth to be here if Christ is not raised. And those of us who proclaim the gospel are found to be liars. And there's no reason to be anything other than addicted, as the Greeks were, to eat, drink, and be merry, bacchanalia parties, right? And for my boomer generation, with sex, drugs, and rock and roll. That's what we have if Jesus isn't raised. There's nothing beyond that, nothing worth anything beyond that. And so the probability of a positive outcome is so great that it can't be doubted. It's beyond a moral certainty, just factually, and with faith, enduring the Holy Spirit, it becomes a certainty. We know that we know. And remember, we believe is a creedal formula. It's not, I believe, even though Paul is an apostle who's seen the risen Christ, he doesn't say, I believe that since Jesus died and rose again. He says, we believe. It's a confession that Christians are making. This is 20 to 30 years after Christ's resurrection. There's already a sense that creeds are forming in the church that Christians believe and confess this. We believe. We're not alone in this. Those of us who are in Christ, we believe. So, Paul is confessing that Jesus died and rose again from the dead, as did the entire apostolic church. And when Christ returns, Paul says, those who have died in him, who have been in his presence, they will receive the resurrection of their body. So there's this sense of anticipation, not only in the church on earth, but also among the saints in heaven for the Lord's return. That's our hope. And again, the Reformed tradition has historically emphasized this in that manner, but a lot of it's gone away. When Westminster was first founded, Oswald T. Allis really went after the dispensationalists very effectively, because Dallas Seminary was just kind of getting going, and Dallas Seminary was an academically sound, thoughtful place at the time. Ryrie, Walford, Pentecost, there were some solid guys there. And so Allis felt necessary. The Reformed and the dispensations were allies against liberalism. Both of them felt, look, the bear's coming. Let's stop fighting and kill the bear first, and then we'll go back to fighting. So once liberalism is kind of defeated, say after the Congress of the Bible, again, the divisions start to kind of widen. So Oswald Allis kind of put the fight away. He destroyed dispensationalism, and the Reformed guy said, all right, that's done. We killed it. That's it. And then come to find out, it has nine lives. And I wrote an essay for the blog you may be interested in on the staying power of dispensationalism. How does it keep coming back? Thankfully, dispensational folks have short memories, because they forget that 5 years ago, their favorite dispensationalist made a prediction, and it didn't come to pass. Embarrassingly so. And what does Jeremiah say to us about people who make predictions that don't come to pass? That smells like sulfur. That's not a good thing. So dispensationalists have made a scatter of predictions. They have not come to pass. Now, if we're going to bag on them, we have to single out our own guy. Well, two, actually. Jonathan Edwards predicted the Lord come back in 1866. Jonathan, I hate to break it to you, but we're a long way past that. And then you have an absolute, he was a nice man and got weirder and weirder as he got old. I'm always nervous about engineers because they want to calculate stuff out, you know, and they can't just let things be. Always, John Andrews had the great answer. The best thing about a person who has an accounting degree as opposed to an engineer, the accountant knows there's a right answer and finds it. The engineer keeps looking for new answers, and if he can't find, if he comes up with an answer, he'll invent something to do to find more answers. Anyway, Harold Camping, bless his heart, started Family Radio. Christian Reform guy, dear saint, and as he got older, began to speculate and do mathematical calculations about when Christ will come back. He got it wrong, embarrassingly so. Set a date, didn't come to happen. And what, like most dispensationalists, what did Camping do? I'm really sorry I got it wrong. I'm going to stop. I'm going to go off and, you know, not bother you anymore. What's he do? He writes another book and sets another date. Edward Wisenant, whom we always called Edward Wingnut in the publishing business, wrote a book called 99 Reasons Why Christ Will Come Back, whatever year it was late 70s or early 80s or something. He gets it dead wrong, of course, and writes another book, and the second book sold as much as the first book did. So that's what amazes me about dispensationalists. People have short memories, and when their favorite teacher, how many times have we heard that Baghdad and Iraq are end times, or Russia, or now it's Iran? And what happened to Russia? You know, so anyway, you get the point. The Reformed have, in order to not do that, and since Oswald T. Allis pretty well wiped out Dallas in the 1920s, we don't talk about eschatology anymore. And what we do is always Vossian and Kleinian stuff, which isn't exactly clear to most people. Those of us who read it and studied have worked very hard to translate Klein and Voss into English. Not always easy. They're right, but it's hard stuff. So our guys don't talk about eschatology anymore. Well, Klein and Voss did that, Alice did that. We should, and we need to. It is something that Christians have professed from the beginning. Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ shall come again. It's just part of our liturgical tradition, it's part of our heritage, and it's something that we ought to be looking forward to. Art's our hope. You see the world going to vinegar and spiraling down? What's our hope? We can fix it. We can just join the right political party if we just get the right person elected. Our hope is Christ. And we proclaim our hope through word and through sacrament. Does it fix the culture? Not necessarily right then and there, but it will ultimately in the long term forever. So this is Paul's point. Christ dies. Christ is raised again from the dead. And notice that Paul does not speak of Jesus as sleeping. We're sleeping. But he never says Jesus is sleeping. Why? Because he's at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning over all things until he returns. He's not asleep. And the language in the book of Hebrews, we have a high priest. One like Moses doesn't get tired and lower his staff when he gives out, and Aaron has to come hold it up again. Our high priest doesn't sleep or slumber. He's always watching, always directing things toward his appointed end, and always caring for our souls. So we have that hope that Christ is awake. While you're sound asleep, while your mind's wandering off, while you're in sin, while you're in church worshiping, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, Christ is awake, interceding for you that your faith will not fail and that your sins are covered with his shed blood. That's our hope. It's just an entirely different thing than, gee, I'm going to worry about what Trump's going to do with the Strait of Hormuz tomorrow. I'm interested in that. I follow that, but it's got nothing to do with my Christian faith whatsoever. So our Lord's resurrection for Paul is the proof that his sacrifice had been sufficient to undo the penalty for sin, which is death. The curse is death. Christ undoes the curse. That's our hope, that our sins have been forgiven and have been forgiven to the point that God is going to raise me and you and all those whom we've loved who've died before from the dead and raise them imperishable. That's the Christian hope, and that's what we look for. So Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ shall come again. That gets us to the parousia, and I'd like to wait and tackle that without quitting after starting for 2 minutes. The parousia is a term that Paul uses for the second coming. It has an important meaning in the first century. So if we got word that, who would it be? Not the mayor of Anaheim. Certainly not our governor. But if we got word that some high-ranking official were coming, maybe the dog catcher. Anyway, if we heard that some high-ranking official were coming, we would prepare for them, and there would be a parade, and we'd go out and greet them and so on. If we lived in the Greco-Roman world, famous general, famous politician, somebody whom we knew, if they went back to Rome and liked us, would build an aqueduct for us, that sort of thing. A parousia was when the people went out and welcomed that person into town, oftentimes accompanied with trumpet blasts. The Roman army marched everywhere to drums and trumpets. You've seen it a couple of times, the big curled horn and drums. That's how the Romans marched, as they kept get their armies in step. You'd send out your band to greet them, rose petals, all of that. That's a parousia, the arrival of a dignitary. Now, does that take place in secret? The whole point of a parousia is you're not going to sleep through it. It's really loud. It's when you get up and go greet this person. That's what a parousia is, and that's why this whole idea of a secret rapture is just nonsense. So we'll get to that next time when we tackle the meaning of parousia. Questions? Something happened to the soul before death. You were indwelt by the Holy Spirit and your sins were forgiven. What happens is that you're now in the... Yeah. There has to be some sort of a transition in the presence of the Lord where those events that are already or become not yet, the forgiveness of sins you have now will be complete and final at death. So there's nothing that happens, a cleansing service after. And that Jeff's question is really a good one, because you see why Rome would think there's got to be some way to get that soul pure after they die. So, cynic that I am, what are all the Roman rites connected to after death? Money. If you make a contribution, we have a ceremony we can perform. So the reformers are really aware of how this had become corrupted and deceitful, and were really clear that at death, what you have undergone now becomes consummated and realized. But it's not a different thing. It's a completion of the thing you're going through right now. It's a great question, and you can see why it would be a natural question to have. It's a good question. And you can see how Rome, with their sacramental system structured the way it is, would say, we got an answer to that. So, a lot of doctrines have really good reasons for them. And if you don't have the right categories, you'll give a really bad answer to the question. Anything else? No? Well, Steve.
Can the soul sense anything while they're in heaven? I mean, they do cry out.
They do cry out.
But is there any kind of, understanding of what's going on?
It's a question we can't answer because there's no analogy, but we know the cloud of witnesses, and we tend to think those are the saints in heaven. No, the cloud of witnesses are the people in chapter 11 that are mentioned by name. That's the witnesses. So we can't say grandma's watching us, because it wouldn't be heaven if grandma could see us struggling in sin. So they're aware, either it doesn't matter, or they have the answer, or it transcends human understanding. It can't be heaven for them if they can watch us struggling with sin and watch terrible stuff go on, unless they see it from an entirely different perspective. And we just don't know. It's one of those things that you'll know when you get there. That's another late night beer and pizza question. The analogia entis, and what's it going to be? What's the intermediate state going to be like? Anything else? Let's close in prayer then. Our gracious God, we are again reminded by Paul of the glories of our Lord's return. And so, Father, we thank you that you have given us the hope of our Lord's bodily return, the final judgment and resurrection, the consummation of all things, knowing, Lord, that you will indeed bring all things to their appointed end. And so in the light of the daily struggle with sin, doubt, uncertainty, the struggles of life, we pray, Father, that you will burn in us the great hope that our Lord will return to bring an end to all sickness, sin, and suffering. He'll wipe the tears from our eyes, and we'll be raised imperishable in glory forever and ever. Grant to us that blessed hope, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.